Well, we have a parable here. We're going to have a few more in a couple more Sundays. You probably know from your own studies of the scriptures that there are 30 parables, many of them shared by Matthew, Mark, and Luke, some peculiar just to Matthew, but then Matthew was especially writing to the Jewish people, as was Mark, but Mark is the first one. And he seemed to be in such a hurry to get those 16 chapters down. 52 times in Mark's gospel is the word immediately. He's almost breathless trying to get this down before he forgets. That's Mark. Luke was writing to a people who were not Jewish, Gentiles like you and me, so they wouldn't have the sense of the story of the parable like the Jews were used to. And he gives us, Matthew does, an image of Jesus the teacher. So John doesn't use any parables whatsoever. John is written years after the first three. It was a more of a development of the mysticism of Christ. He writes the book of Revelation or the Apocalypse. So a parable basically is a little short story that gives you a truth, not unlike Aesop's fables that were written 900 years before the birth of Christ. But the parables are pithy, short, succinct, meant to capture your attention. And the whole idea is that you would walk away, like you would from a Aesop's fable, with the moral truth. But what was going on in the time of Jesus is he was explaining to them, or giving them the story of the parable. Some understood, some didn't. The backstory is, of this particular story of the seeds, is that there was a group of people, he's not far from being crucified, who were growing in some hostility towards him. And what does he mean? Who does he think he is? And so they're not listening with what we would call a sincerity. They are disingenuous. And so it isn't so much that they don't understand as they refuse to even parse that. And so he says to them, in time you'll understand, he says to the apostles, after Pentecost, my word's not his. And they'll understand the meaning of it. But for you who are meant to preach and write and spread the word, especially, I will tell you. And he goes on to insert into the paradigm of their understanding about the future that there will be a day when they are going to go out. And after they go out and through time and space, down through the ages, there will be moments when preachers will preach and teachers will teach, and it will not be understood. Why? Because of a blindness of the eye, a muteness of the mouth, a deafness of the ears, a paralysis of the body, a coldness of the heart. There will be times and epochs where that happens, but do not be discouraged, because there will also be times when there will be a bountiful harvest that will yield so much more than what was thought possible, which for us, according to our own days, would mean you and you and you and me and us. This harvest is part of the preaching that has gone on before. Whoever catechized you, whoever preached to you, whoever modeled for you, whoever over and over gave you the lesson or insisted that you do this or do that in spite of the fact that I didn't want to, they persevered, those people, in passing on the faith, and here you are. For whatever reason, that foundation or someone in recent time that have mentored you or been an example for you, and here you are. That's the fruit that is born that he's talking about. You know, it's interesting too. This particular gospel is known in some biblical circles as the prodigal sower. We right away think of the prodigal son. And when we think of the prodigal son, we think that prodigal means that he wasted his funds that he eventually forced his father to give to him, inherited. Prodigal means lavish spender. And when it comes to the prodigal son, it really is the prodigal father. The prodigal father is the one who lavishly spends his forgiveness, gives to him and spends his mercy and wraps him in the best with a ring on his finger, and let's have a banquet, and the finest robes were brought to him. Well, this is the prodigal sower, in that And we're not an agrarian people necessarily, so the backstory doesn't particularly speak to us. But those who were listening to Jesus at this time were shepherds, and farmers, and fishers. And so they would know in their culture that whenever you go out and sow seed, you just throw it all over the place. You don't do it in neat rows necessarily like we imagine today in farming. They would just go out and throw it whatever and where it lands because of the climate, because of the condition of the soil, because of the lack of rain, or the hope that it would rain, it's going to flourish or not. They would know, for instance, as biblical scholars tell us, it's lost on us, 75% of what was sown would die, would never flourish, would not be long-lived for the many reasons that he mentions in this scripture. 25% would flourish, and sometimes tenfold, and 20-fold, and 30-fold, and 60-fold, though to those who were listening to this, they were put off by this. A harvest doesn't produce that much. Christ, again, is giving the hidden meaning that they could yet grasp, that in the kingdom, in the covenant that he was bringing about, there would be such a harvest of fruition by the planting of the seeds that we know is the gifts of the Holy Spirit and the fruits of the Holy Spirit that are given to us in baptism. We have a soil inside of us. In our lives, there is a soil and a garden. How are we planting that garden? How are we nurturing the garden? How are we hydrating the garden? What are we doing to take care of what has been planting in us, or what are we doing that neglects it or abandons the garden? And it is full of weeds, and you appreciate, can go on and on about the metaphor. You catch my drift. And so when it comes to this particular gospel, Jesus is not far from experiencing his passion, death, and resurrection. And what we're supposed to be noticing, almost nuanced, in this gospel stories for the rest of the year, is there is more and more of a line of demarcation that is being drawn between those who believe and those who don't believe, between the faithful and those who refuse to cooperate with faith. And faith, I remind you, according to Thomas Aquinas, is defined as taking a stand. Those who take a stand that Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior of the world, and those who don't. And whenever those people heard that, as down through the ages and we hear this, we are supposed to be diagnosing. Be a diagnostician. Take the pulse of how I am with my garden, with the soil that I nurture. Am I nurturing the soil? Am I nurturing the gifts and the fruits that are causing me to be a mentor, an example, a coach, a parent or a grandparent, someone who is out there giving some semblance of the gospel of Jesus Christ as a person of the light, to let your light shine by using your gifts, your skills, your talents, your attitude of wanting to teach and share and listen and be patient with and be mercy about and draw people to responsibility and hold them to a certain standard as opposed to not. It's a plethora of agendas that are going on in how we do it. But we always have to remember that the Lord is in charge. The Holy Spirit will breathe, will he will. And we have to depend on the Holy Spirit with this Jesus, I trust in you, of the Divine Mercy devotion from the 1930s, that we trust that if we continue to open up our hearts and our wills to doing his will, small things with great love, St. Teresa Little Flower would put it, that I do in whatever way I can to have the blooming of something that I share with others. Basic civility, human kindness, some forgiveness, patience, which means willingness to suffer with. And in these strange times and sometimes dark times, we nurture the seed that is within us by our public as well as private prayer. And how I spend my time, especially as a person of faith, being careful that I'm not inundated with the negativity that goes on in the news, fake or otherwise, that I don't fall into the distrust and a sense of cynicism and even a hopelessness, a distrust of politicians, a distrust of leaders, a distrust of government and church and all of those things, for which many times we might think, I have a reason for that, and yes, I do, but it isn't everything. I look out and I see. I don't just look. I'm out there and I listen. I don't just hear. For the note that is out there about the kingdom of God that is within you, those kernels that are planted that are to bear fruit that I give to others, what I have received. You know, the Lord works in different ways, radically, simply. A number of years ago, 30-something years ago, I was visiting some friends in Florida, and I had Mass. I had not yet been assigned there. I was for years later. But I was assigned to help one of our friars. I just went down for a couple of weeks while he went on vacation. A lovely parish. There was an older man, well into his 80s. His name was Tony, who was served Mass every day. Very faithful. And after I'd been there for a couple of weeks, and we got to know each other, and I was coming up in the end of my stay there, he said to me, can I tell you something? And I said, yeah. He said, you promise you won't laugh. I said, is it a joke? Oh, no, he said. It's just that I've told a lot of priests through this, and they laugh in my face. So he said, I'm going to trust the fact that you're going to respect what I say. Please respect what I say. I don't like to be laughed at, because I'm going to tell you something very precious to me. Well, with that scenario and framing. And so he told me that he fought in World War II in the Pacific Theater, and that he had become a POW, and how he had been treated as a prisoner of war was inhuman, and that he'd been starved. He'd been put in some kind of an oven where they put it out in the sun, baked. He'd been tortured. And came to the time whenever he was freed, and he was on the verge of death, skeleton. It had affected his heart. And so he was in a temporary tent somewhere, not far from where he had been incarcerated as a prisoner of war, some field hospital. And he heard the doctor say, because he was so faint and so weak, he said, there's nothing we can do for this when he's on his way out. And he had asked, what was his religion? He was wearing this medal that he kept. You know, the medals we should have that says, in case of an accident, please call a priest. Those are handy. And the nurse saw that and called the chaplain to come and gave him extreme unction. He said, Father, I was dying. And he said, I was laying there, and I could actually feel my soul leaving. I was about to die. And he said, being a good Catholic boy, I said, Sacred Heart of Jesus, help me. He said, I was so weak, I couldn't even open my eyes. But he said, I was all alone, and all of a sudden, I heard this voice say, Tony. And he said, I managed to open up my eyes. And he said, Father, you have to promise you won't laugh. I said, I won't laugh, Tony. He said, Christ was standing there. He had his hands on his hips, and he was looking at me. He said, Tony, I heard your prayer, and I'm going to heal you. But I'm going to ask something of you. You're going to live a long life, and I want you to go to Mass as often as you can. That includes daily Mass. And I want you to say the rosary. He said, because there's many souls who are your age who have abandoned the faith and no longer believe, and they're in danger of losing their souls. I want you to be a prayer warrior. I'd never heard that term before. I want you to be, that was mine, not Tony's. I want you to be a prayer warrior. So he said, will you do that for me? And Tony said, yes, Lord, I will. And then he said, he leaned towards me and he said, and is there something else that I can do for you? He said, Father, I don't know where I had the temerity, the guts to say it, but I said, could you make me wealthy? He said, the Lord gave him a great big smile and said, yes, I will make you wealthy. I'm going to make you wealthy in my eyes. So he said, I began to recoup, to the surprise of the doctors and the nurses. I eventually got healthy, eventually got back to the States and married. He said, my wife and I, at this point she had fallen asleep in the Lord and was no longer with us on the planet, but he said, my wife and I had 10 kids. And I said, and are you wealthy? He said, I'm wealthy in God's eyes. I guess that's all that matters. He said, four of them are priests, and two of them are Carmelite contemplative nuns. The rest of them are married, and they're well into having a lot of children like we did. He said, they're all good Catholics. We saw to their upbringing and their insistence on that. He said, so yes, I consider myself very wealthy. And he said, I'm glad you didn't laugh at me. I said, I can't imagine someone laughing at you. And we had just had this particular gospel at a daily mass, which is why I'm even remembering that story from long ago. He said, I guess the seeds fell on rocky soil for them. I thought a lot about that, about how we all have these stories, these Catholic stories, these stories of faith. God knows we have our stories of faithlessness. We have our stories of hope, the times when God reached down and gave me that particular gift when I was desperate or dark or disbelieving. And somehow or another, I recouped by the grace of God. But then there's also the stories of hopelessness. And then there's our stories of love and charity and mercy and loving kindness. And there's the stories that are tragic and sad, critical, nasty, crisis, laden, whatever. We all have our stories, in season and out of season. But I am to cultivate the gifts and fruits of the Holy Spirit. You see, the gifts and fruits of the Holy Spirit as a disposition get me through the times that I would rather avoid or I'm afraid I will not survive. There is a kernel of faith that causes a sense of coraggio. Courage, as you know, meaning brave love. A sense of seeing that there's more than this, and that great line in the scriptures, this too shall pass. And that I'm called to dependence on God. That can be hard for us as a people in the United States where we swear by the Declaration of Independence, and we love our independence, but we've got to be dependent on God. But then again, God has done everything. All he wants is our will, but we're into self-will. All he wants is our heart, but many times that shuts down because of woundedness, betrayal, disappointment. He wants our minds, but a lot of times that's clouded because sin robs us of our clarity. And so I just suggest to you to finish this little exercise you may think of doing. It's a tactile exercise. It's a tactile exercise and act of faith, if you will, that breeds hope and resilience and manifests the ocean waves of love that come around me and go out and come back crashing around me and goes out and because I see the providence of God, I trust in his mercy, I know he exists, I consume his body, blood, soul, and divinity, he consumes my body, blood, and soul. I listen to his word and I incorporate it and please God, I can act on it and bear fruit. It goes something like this from my novice master 53 years ago. It's called the laying on of hands. You know, that's a scriptural term, old, especially New Testament. We would call upon the Holy Spirit to come down and to penetrate and restore and renew. We all do a kind of laying on of hands at the epiclesis of the Mass. When I say, blessed are you, Lord, God of all creation, etc. And then I put my hands over the chalice and the bread, and I call down the Holy Spirit. It's called an epiclesis. It's a laying on of hands, if you will. But at that moment, when I'm calling down the Holy Spirit on that which is to become his body and blood, you are to be calling on the Holy Spirit on everything that's in your life. This, 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 and the soul. For the Holy Spirit to come and penetrate you and also to bubble up because he's inside of us. And the laying out of hands happens in baptism, calling the Holy Spirit, and in confirmation. The laying on of hands is also happening when we're ordained a priest or a deacon. The laying on of hands is also doing extreme unction or the sacrament of the anointing of the sick. It's a connection of the secular to the sacred. And because of your baptism, you have a certain power of blessing. Anybody can curse, but the seed of blessing is part of what God plants in us, and we are to nurture throughout our life. Anybody can curse. Anybody can be critical. We are all called, however, with God's grace, meaning his strength, and it's a gift, our willingness to be more of the light than not. And so I can take my hands, and this is usually done early in the morning, but you can do it any time of your day. But you take your hands and you put it on your head, and you simply ask the Holy Spirit, touch my mind, my brain, touch my thinking this day. Let it be full of the Spirit. Touch my eyes this day, that what I look at is of your kingdom, and avoid that which is not. Touch my ears today, that what I hear is of your kingdom, and avoid that which is not. Touch my mouth this day, as you put your hands over your mouth, and my tongue, that what I speak is of your kingdom, and avoid what is not. And finally, to put your hands on your heart and bless my heart this day. Bless its health and fill it up with the gifts and fruits of the Holy Spirit. Touch my emotions, that I may respond rather than react. A response is something that comes from our center. A reaction comes from what outside. We do a lot of reaction, knee-jerk and otherwise, even without thinking. It takes the grace of a moment to respond, to be genuine, to be respectful, to be kind, to be forgiving. And we put our hands over our heart and ask the Lord to give us a portion of his sacred heart that will influence my attitude, which is the father of the action, so that I may become full of the fruits of the Holy Spirit from my garden, and a prodigal sower in my own right.